Well, hold your Bibles open there to Mark 8. Thanks for that reading, Julie. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your word is direct, it is confronting, and it is life-changing. As we consider now this section of Mark's Gospel, give us eyes that see what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, in our Western churches, we tend to have a soft approach to suffering. It's when the chairs are too hard, not here, of course. And it's when the sermons are too long, not here, of course. It's when the air conditioning is not set to the right temperature. And it's when I'm called to give too much of my money. It's when I'm pushed to be on a committee that I really didn't want to be on. It's when I'm nudged into evangelism that makes me feel awkward and ill-equipped. For everyday Australians, life is the avoidance of pain and suffering. We hear overseas stories about Christians in prison and those who are tortured for their faith, and we think to themselves, gee, I'm glad that's not me. Such is life that when we became Christians, we were able to follow Christ with practically no lifestyle adjustment at all. Apparently, God only calls fanatics to give up their material lifestyle and go, except we don't call them fanatics, we call them missionaries. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does God really want from us? What does the Christian life look like? Well, our concern this morning is that larger section of text in Mark's Gospel from Mark 8:31 to 10:52. It's as though Peter's confession leading into this section sends the story in a fresh direction. Jesus and his disciples will leave Galilee in the north of Israel and they will travel south towards Jerusalem, the ultimate tour of the Holy Land with the ultimate guide. And along the way, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, and he connects what will happen to him to authentic Christian discipleship. And Mark conveniently gives us three subsections in this larger section of the Gospel, and there's a reoccurring pattern that you'll see on the screen there. First, Jesus predicts his death in Mark 8:31, and then there's application. Then Jesus predicts his death a second time in Mark 9:31. And then there's application. And then Jesus predicts his death a third time in Mark 10:33-34. And then you've got it. There's application. So let's look at each of these sections in turn, and it will be helpful, as I said earlier, to have your Bibles open and follow along in the text. The first prediction comes in Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. The Son of Man will be killed and after 3 days he will rise. Why must the Son of Man suffer and die? Why that little word, that powerful word, that small word, must? Why is it there? Well, the Son of Man suffers and dies according to God's timetable. It was never an accident. The death of Jesus was never a divine afterthought. Jesus must die because it was always God's intention that he do so. And Jesus was not an unwilling participant. He went to his death in obedience to his Father's will. He identified with the Old Testament, the Son, and especially verses such as the servant passages in Isaiah, which speak of the servant of God who must suffer and die and whose death is linked to the restoration of all of God's people. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's will. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, says Isaiah. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Zechariah 11:4-14 refers to a messianic figure who is rejected by his people, who is pierced and stricken. Psalm 118 speaks of the stone that the builders rejected. Indeed, the whole of the Old Testament pushes towards Jesus, whose death will satisfy the law on behalf of his people. Jesus is the new Adam, the head of a new humanity. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king, who ushers in a new era by his death and resurrection. It was always God's intention. Jesus must die. An intention flowing from his love and demanded by his justice. And so the death of Jesus wasn't a situation that got out of hand. God didn't lose control, and this is why Jesus was crucified at the hands of angry men, because it just overflowed and God wasn't anticipating their actions and it all happened and it wasn't meant to happen that way. Mm-mm. God gave his one and only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The Son of Man must suffer many things, which includes being rejected by the elders and the high priests and the scribes. These men are the Sanhedrin, the religious Jewish ruling body, and therefore the representatives of the old religion, who will reject the new gospel wine by putting Jesus to death. And so as Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem, it's a sober prediction, yet one not fully understood by the disciples. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. You know, there's an incredible connection between the cross of Christ and authentic Christian discipleship. Christians are cross-bearers. Let me read from verse 34. "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet lose his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Save your life, lose your life. Lose your life, save your life. If anyone is ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. So radical is life in the kingdom that it demands total, absolute, full allegiance. Jesus calls those who come after him to break away from the mindset of this world and invest everything we have. Our minds, our feelings, our wealth, our families, our happy times, our sad times, our tragic times. All these things belong to him. The normal Christian life is to deny ourselves. It's the same word used of Peter later on in the gospel. You know, when Peter was standing in the courtyard of the high priest, a little maiden asked him, "Do you know this man?" Peter denied that he had any connection with Jesus. If we are going to come after Jesus, we must deny any connection with our old selves. Jesus has ultimate rights. He has lordship rights over your life. Paul says that you are not your own, that you are bought with a price. Deny your self-trust. deny your self-sufficiency. Deny your pride and your desire to live your way every day. Deny the feelings that you can handle life by yourself and run everything according to your own plans. In Christ, you are no longer the person that you used to be. Oh, the wrinkles might hold you captive. Your teeth may come out at night, and it only gets worse in old age. As we deny ourselves and follow Jesus, the world will deny us. Listen to Paul. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is the normal Christian life. This is not the exceptional Christian life. Many years ago, archaeologists discovered the tomb of Charlemagne, the great 8th and 9th century king and emperor of France. And when the tomb was opened and the men walked in, they found something particularly amazing. In the centre of a large vault was a throne. And seated on the throne was the skeleton of Charlemagne with an open Bible on his lap and a bony finger pointing at the words, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" As Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem, he reminds us that we are also required to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus isn't interested in pretend Christianity. He's not interested in false piety and empty rituals. Following him will shatter us, change us. It'll make us into a different sort of person. And as we lose our life to him, he promises to save us through the power of his grace. Well, as we keep reading in Mark, we come to the second passion prediction, and it's there in Mark 9:31. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after being killed, after 3 days, he will rise. I note that the NIV version omits the words "after being killed," probably to avoid repetition, but the thought of being killed is there twice in the text, and I think it's good repetition. I want to keep the repetition because it heightens the dramatic tension as Jesus and his disciples move toward Jerusalem. You know, I could watch a movie 1,000 times and still get drawn into the emotion of the story. Every time I watch the Star Trek movie, The Wrath of Khan, tears well up in my eyes as Spock lays down his life. Why are you laughing? As Spock lays down his life for the sake of his friends. After incapacitating McCoy with a Vulcan nerve pinch, Spock goes into the reactor room and saves the ship and its crew. And with his dying breath, Spock tells Kirk, "I have been and I always will be your friend. Live long and prosper." Jeanette, give me a hanky, please. The Son of Man is going to his death. He knows he is going to his death. He tells his friends he is going to his death. And no matter how often we, the church, immerse ourselves in the story, we must not miss the gravity of the servant prepared to suffer for us and die. The love of Jesus as he turns his face towards Jerusalem. Twice he says that he will be killed, and then some new words that he will be betrayed or handed over into the hands of men. Oh, Isaiah 53:6 speaks of the Lord handing over the servant for the sake of our sins, he says. And then Isaiah 53:12, he himself bore the sins of many, and because of their sins was handed over. When God hands people over, it has overtones of his anger and his judgment. And God is handing over Jesus into the hands of men, that human hands become the instruments of his wrath and divine judgment. The servant was handed over by God himself, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Such profound words, such wonderful connections with the Old Testament. This is our Lord and this is what he's doing, but rather predictably the disciples do not understand and they were too afraid to ask. What does he mean, handed over into the hands of men? What does he mean when he says they will kill him? Who? Who's going to do this and when will it happen? And then rise again? Seriously? Sounds a little too much. The servant who suffers is beyond their reach. After this prediction, when they come to Capernaum, Jesus asks them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So Jesus sat them down and said to them, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Matthew Henry says, those who are most humble and self-denying do most resemble Christ and shall be most tenderly owned by him. Those who are most humble and self-denying do most resemble Christ and shall be most tenderly owned by him. The Sermon on the Mount commends the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Greatness in the kingdom means becoming a servant of all. George Whitefield and John Wesley were evangelists during the great revival during the evangelical revival in Great Britain and the Great Awakening in America in the 18th century. And although Whitefield disagreed with Wesley on some theological points, he was very careful never to undermine him in public and so to hinder the proclamation of the gospel. But when someone asked Whitefield if he thought he'd see Wesley in heaven, Whitefield replied, I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of him. See, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Friends, the way we relate to one another reflects our understanding of the gospel. It's not natural to deny oneself and become a servant. Yet when we serve one another, as Christ has served us, there is no room for greatness and boasting and arguments and self-promotion. Positions of leadership within the church are positions of servanthood. Positions of church membership within the church are positions of servanthood. Did Jesus ever unlovingly throw his weight around? Did he ever mumble to himself, I'm God, I don't deserve to be treated this way? Did he ever lose his patience with his disciples? Did he ever snap at them on a bad day and say, how on earth did I end up with you? Did Jesus ever say, I made a massive error. I don't think you're worth dying for? The third passion prediction is found in Mark 10:33-34. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now we learn that Jesus is going to be handed over to the nations, the Gentiles. In Leviticus, when God is warning his people about disobedience, he says, and I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it, and I will scatter you amongst the nations.
And I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities will be laid to waste. Here Jesus confirms that he'll be handed over to the Gentiles, just as Israel were delivered, handed over to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians. So the Son of Man, the suffering servant, the Christ, will be handed over to the nations by Israel's servants, Israel's leaders. Total humiliation to be handed over to the Gentiles, the lowest of the low, and he did this for you, and he did this for me.
And again we see after this passion prediction, Jesus again uses the language of servanthood to the disciples in Mark 10:36, and then to Bartimaeus in verse 51. And we haven't time to unpack all the details here, but listen to the question that Jesus directs to both these people. What do you want me to do for you? That's the question of a servant. What do you want me to do for you? And the question is answered in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God gave himself for us. He turned his face towards Jerusalem for you, and death could not hold him down. And did you notice that at the end of each prediction comes the promise of resurrection? Three times Jesus predicts that the Son of Man will be killed, but then that he will rise from the dead. That death will not hold him down. He will rise victorious as our risen conquering King. There is never a reason to stop following Jesus. Whatever life throws at you, there is never a reason to stop following Jesus. He took up his cross for you. He made himself nothing, says Paul in Philippians, by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. He bore your sins on the tree. He cried out in agony for you, my God, why have you forsaken me? So listen to his words. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. The burden at times is not light, but the truth will set you free. As he served us, so we are called to serve one another. So let's live the Christian life together. We need each other, friends. We are a church family. Walking the Christian life, denying oneself, taking up our cross, following the Lord Jesus, we need to do that together. God calls us into community for a good reason. And one of those reasons is to encourage one another in our Christian walk. So let's live the Christian life together, for our Saviour is our King, and in love we follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you explain to us very clearly in this central section of Mark's Gospel the nature of authentic Christianity. Father, each day help us to deny ourselves and live for you. Each day help us to take up our cross and follow you. Each day help us to reject the mindset of this world and put on the mindset of the gospel, which is renewal and hope and life. We know, Lord, that following the path of this world is the path to destruction. And yet as we deny this world, we know it will deny us. So, Father, strengthen us, keep us in good cheer, help us to face suffering when it comes our way. And may the great hope we have for the future, the inheritance that awaits us, that will never spoil or perish. Father, we thank you that you are our resurrected King, and you invite us to share in your glory. Amen.